Again, good to be here, and I know it's been a weekend where we've heard a lot of preaching, amen, but I'll promise you, you will notice a direct contrast in how long Brother Woods preaches and how long I preach, amen. I'll notice that, amen, and he has a great ability to preach for an hour and 20 minutes, and in my opinion, I can listen to it for a good while. It doesn't seem that long. I'd probably be pretty taxing on the mind in an hour and 20 minutes. It'd be hard to follow me that long, amen. But John chapter 19, if you'll turn there, it is good to have Sister Morgan with us this morning. She was traveling from up there in the Shenandoah Valley area, and traffic and bad weather, and we don't like that part of it, but nevertheless, it's brought her this way, amen. So we're glad she's able to be with us this morning. We always, always a joy to see her, and glad to have her with us. John chapter 19, and as you notice, or as you know, that we have been doing a small series, and well, seven sermons. I don't know if that's a small series or not, but we've been talking about crosswords. With a capital C-R-O-S-S, cross words, words that were spoken from the cross, and often known as the seven sayings of the cross. And we've been talking about those, and I'm going to try to review them in my mind. Sometimes my mind is not as systematic as it needs to be, but we talked about the first one, when the Lord asked him for his enemies to be forgiven. And we talked that Sunday night a couple weeks ago. We talked about the conversation, small conversation, between the thief on the cross and Jesus. Last Sunday morning, we talked about Jesus giving instruction to Mary, his mother, and John. And they talked. And last Sunday night, we talked about, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So last week was kind of a conversation between Jesus and his mother, that earthly relationship, and then last Sunday night he was talking to the Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, tonight, or this morning, and we'll continue this another thought tonight, we're going to look in John 19 and verse 28, and we're going to talk tonight, this morning, about a word of suffering, a word of suffering. And if you look there in John 19 and verse 28, it says this, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled the sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. Now we look at these two verses there, and really there's only one phrase there in those two verses that are in red writing. If you have a red letter edition Bible that has the word of Jesus in red, and that, it's a very simple phrase, but we'll talk about that in detail a little this morning, where Jesus said, "I thirst, I thirst." Now that is kind of a very simple, it's a very short text for a sermon, correct? You know, how can we preach a message about after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." And so we're going to look at this here this morning, and I promise you there is, what I have learned in studying and reading through these seven sayings of the cross is really it encompasses the gospel as a whole in these seven sayings. It touches on a lot of theological issues that when you really begin to break it apart here, we're going to talk about a few doctrinal things here this morning, but often I want to show you here a little contrast when we get into the message, but usually here what we focus on in this phrase, "I thirst," is just the humanity of Jesus. And we often say, look, this just resembles his humanity and shows that he relates with us. But I'm also going to show you this morning that there's a good bit of divinity that is showed in this verse as well. And I'm going to show that to you, Lord willing, here this morning. Let's pray and ask God to have his way for the next few moments. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for once again to be in the presence of the Lord. God, we've been encouraged this weekend through so much preaching already. And God, we thank you for that. We thank you for the anointing of the Holy Ghost. But God, as we pick back up in this series, God, that's gonna continue on till we have communion here in a few weeks or next Sunday night, God, we would that you'd be with us. God, once again, Lord, just anoint God right now. God, help me to preach this. Help this congregation to receive it in the name of Jesus Christ. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Now, these words spoken by the suffering Savior a little before he bowed his head and gave up the Spirit, as we'll find out in the next couple of messages, they are only recorded by the evangelist or the apostle John. This is the only place that it is mentioned here in the Gospels, and it is evidence of his humanity, and also we're going to talk about his divinity a little bit in this sermon this morning as well. Now, I find it kind of amazing here when I look at this, and it's simple that Jesus says that I thirst, that sometimes we are very familiar with that saying and we've read it so many times that really we don't grasp how extreme this really is. Let me put it this way. The maker of heaven, think about this, the maker of heaven is on earth with parched lips. The Lord of glory is in need of a drink of water, something that we take advantage of or do all of the time. I mean, how many times do we visit that water fountain on any given Sunday? Amen. Some good water, isn't it? We enjoy a drink of water. We enjoy, our body needs water. Amen. But we see these words, I thirst, and it's very simple. But to put it in this context, that the maker of heaven and of earth is saying, I thirst, ought to be something that just triggers in our mind that this is unique, that this is special, that this is profound. It should humble us. It should convict us that he would come to such a level for your and for our salvation. Now, something I would have you notice, and I've got to go through this kind of quick here, and I can give you a rundown of these maybe in the near future if you would like. I can write them down or email them to you. But if you ever take time and look at all of the prophecies that are fulfilled right there at the cross, it really is amazing. You know, people ask us sometimes, why do you believe that the Bible is divinely inspired? And I'll tell you, there's many things we could say about that, but one thing that we can point to is this, it's fulfillment in prophecy. When something was mentioned 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, and we see those things being played out in detail, I mean in very vivid detail, even while Jesus was on the cross. Now, it's been a while since I've studied through how many prophecies have been fulfilled on the cross, but I will tell you this, they are numerous, and I'm going to give you a few of them here this morning. For an instance, our text at hand, right here in the book of John, where Jesus says, I thirst. Let me give you a small snippet here into the Old Testament. Psalm 69 and 21, it says, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Think about that. Written hundreds of years before, centuries before, and yet we see it come into fulfillment right here in the book of John. I mean, we could talk about the betrayal by a familiar friend. We know that's Judas there. And you can read in Psalms 41 and 9 that it says that would happen. We can look at being forsaken by his disciples. You find that in Psalms 31. You see the false accusations in Psalms 35. You see the silence before his judges, Isaiah 53. You see him being proven guiltless, Isaiah 53. Being numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah 53. Being crucified, his hands and his feet pierced. You find that there in Psalms 22. The mockery, Psalms 109. The taunt of the non-deliverance, Psalms 22. The gambling for his garment, Psalms 22. His prayer for his enemies, Isaiah 53. Being forsaken of God, Psalms 22. The thirsting, and I've already mentioned that to you, but the yielding of his spirit, Psalms 31. Even being placed in a tomb in Isaiah 53 and 9, we get a glance at that. So once again, brothers and sisters, when we're going over these sayings, and we talk about the fulfillment of prophecy in the Old Testament, we ought to find ourselves, once again, taking off our shoes, and you know, symbolically here, we're on holy ground, amen. We're on holy ground here. These are precious things that are being said. Let's go ahead and dive into this here this morning. Let me give you some points that I came across in personal study about this message or this saying. Notice number one, I would show you this here this morning. Here at the cross, when Jesus says, I thirst, we have evidence of the humanity of Christ. The humanity of Christ. Now, I don't mean to bore you here, but you should be mature enough in your faith to be able to have some strong meat this morning and understand we need to know our doctrines. And one of the doctrines that we need to understand is the doctrine of the hypostatic union, that Jesus is the God-man. He is the God-man. Now, I have up here a hand handy Westminster Dictionary of theological terms, and if you don't have one, they're kind of cheap on the internet, but it gives you very basic definitions about what something like a theological term like the hypostatic union is. And I said, well, I was reading through some different explanations and some different definitions, and this one right here stood out to me, and I'll read it to you and we'll go from there. The hypostatic union is a theological term denoting the union of two natures, divine and human, in the one person, Jesus Christ. It was defined at the Council of Chalcedon. It seems to affirm the personal unity as well as the two natures. I like the last sentence here, and we'll hinge on that a little bit. The reality is a divine mystery. What do you mean, Brother Derek, about the hypostatic union? That Jesus is God and He is man. And there is no mixture, but yet there is no division. Seems a little paradoxical. Seems a little confusing. But let me ask you this. When it comes to things like the Trinity, I dare not say that I know everything about the Trinity. I know the principle, and I know that God is unique in His triunity. But yet, if I had to explain the Trinity, I think we're going to study in Sunday school here soon. If I had to expound the Trinity to you, maybe in some unique way that I exhausted, I could not do it. I cannot do that with the incarnation of Christ. Him coming down to our level in a manger is difficult to do. Even when it comes to the hypostatic union, how can Jesus be God and man? Brothers and sisters, He is God. And if you could explain your God, He wouldn't be much of a God. Amen. He is a mystery to us. And there's many places in the Bible I could say, and I got a few references here, but Matthew 11 and 27 says, "No man knoweth the Son but the Father. No man knoweth the Son but the Father." Now, we know what the Bible tells us, and we have glimpse into the nature of God. But in reality, there's something unique about the Godhead that we cannot comprehend. Also, we could go on. It says, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." So what I want you to see here this morning is this, that when we glimpse into the humanity of Christ, it is something that is unique. Now, once again, you read about the hypostatic union in your own time, and I can give you some resources to maybe just kind of take you a little further into that. It is a massive doctrine. But we do understand this, in the earthly ministry of Christ, we see His divinity and His humanity displayed. I mean, was it not the Lord, Jesus Christ, when He was on earth? Did He not exhibit divine power? Did He not read the minds and the hearts of men? Did He not still the seas? Did He not open blinded eyes? Did He not cast out the spirits? Did He not do things several times that people would say that no man has spoken like this man speaks? Come see a man who told me there's something divine about Him. And we can see that it is undeniable. But even Him standing at the tomb of Lazarus, if there's not enough evidence before, and says, "Lazarus, come forth," and the grave has to almost regurgitate the dead in the sense it cannot hold on, and Lazarus comes out still wrapped up, we see the divinity of Jesus Christ. But we also see His humanity, and even though it is a sinless humanity, we also see Him being born in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes. As a child, we are told He is increased in wisdom and stature in Luke chapter 2. As a boy, we find Him asking questions in Luke 2 and 46. We see Him wearied in body in John 4 and 6. He also hungered, He slept, He marveled, He wept, He prayed, He rejoiced, He groaned, He cried. But even here on the cross, He says, "I thirst," and it is a picture of His humanity. Now, interesting here, because God in reality does not thirst. I doubt God's up there and said, "Angels, make me a glass of lemonade today." Angels do not thirst, and even we ourselves, if according to Revelation 7 and 16, it says, "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore." So we don't necessarily, angels don't and God don't, but we understand that when Jesus became the God-man, He did take upon Himself a human body, and there He was subject and willfully subject to certain limitations. I know that's a big doctrine, but He is the God-man. I want you to set Allah behind, beside him. You ain't got, there's no, put Muhammad over there in Jesus. I'll tell you right now, I can exhaust my conversation about Muhammad, okay? He was a pervert. He was a murderer. I could say a lot of mean things about him. I could say that about a lot of other leaders. But when you look at Jesus, you find something divine about him that even thousands of years later, even though the world says that it's not relevant, and even though the world say that he's not really the Son of God, they cannot quit talking about him. They cannot deny his ministry. They cannot deny his effect on humanity. And even today, as Brother Wood said the other day, he said, going up and down this road, it's like a church alley. I said, in reality, that's what some people call it around here. Churches are still proclaiming his name. There's something special about the Savior. And here we see that he's divine. But in his humanity, he has related to us. Second point I would make this morning is this. Here we see the intensity of Christ and his sufferings. Do you know Jesus, if he decided to, could have limited his sufferings in some form if he decided? I mean, he is God. Did he not tell the apostles, look, if I wanted, I could call 12 legion of angels? You know, I like what one writer, I think it was David Wilkerson in a small little book, you know, about carrying the cross. He said, if Jesus so desired, you know, he could have made that cross to seem like it weighed nothing. He could have maybe let down, maybe opened the curtain a little bit for his divinity to show through. And he could have been superhuman for the next few moments. I mean, if he can walk on water, don't you think if he wanted to, he could empower himself to carry a cross? But no, no, no. We see him relating with us. And every moment in the intensity of his sufferings, he felt the full weight of the cross. He felt the lash of the whip. He felt the smite upon his face. He felt the spit hit his face. He felt the nail in his hands. He felt it all. He showed us that he did that not necessarily because if he didn't want to feel it, because he loved us that much that he related with us in every single area. I want you to think about this, because when it comes to something like I thirst, matter of fact, I'm thirsty right now. Get up here preaching. I thirst is something, you know, we often don't, how often do we really get really thirsty, you know? And I'm not talking about being out working in the yard and you walk inside and get a glass of water. That's a temporary thirst. But has there ever been a moment in your life, and I can't think of any necessarily in my life, where there was just no water available anywhere? Somebody was withholding water from me. And I'm sitting there all day and they got a glass of water and they're mocking me. I've never been to that point. It's hard for me even to comprehend that. And if you have, you maybe share the story with me a little bit. But notice here what Jesus went through before he ever got to the cross. We know that after the Last Supper there's that lengthy discussion or discourse that Jesus had with his apostles that go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he's in excruciating agony. We've already mentioned that. His sweat became as great drops of blood. Then we know that Judas betrays him and he is arrested. He's brought before Caiaphas, the high priest. And in the middle of the night, there he is examined and condemned. Then the Savior, then it was held until the early morning. And in the wee hours of the morning, he's brought before Pilate. And then we know Pilate would send him to Herod's palace. And Herod would send him back to Pilate. He would be beaten with the whip, the cat of nine tails, the crown of thorns. He's brought before the people, Barabbas or Jesus. And they choose Barabbas. Then he is crucified, which is a process. More than just a small event. There they mock him. He carries a cross. He goes to this hill. He's nailed to a tree. And after he's nailed to this tree, and there he's suspended between heaven and earth. We know that Jesus is there for 6 hours. There in the hot heat and in the darkness. Then when the Father went last Sunday night, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Don't you think he's thirsty by now? Notice how extreme this is. Notice his physical condition. Yet notice this, during it all, not a single word of murmuring passed his lips. There's no complaining. There's no begging for mercy. All of his suffering has been borne in this unique silence. Like a sheep dumb before the shearers, he opened not his mouth. But now at the end, his whole body racked with pain. His mouth is parched and he cries these simple words, I thirst. Now look at this, and I want to explain this to you. It's not necessarily an appeal for pity or even a request for alleviation. There's something greater that is at stake here. Why did Jesus say, I thirst? Now, I know there's several levels to this. I believe in part it was for us to get a glimpse into his humanity. I believe in part that we could see the intensity of his sufferings. But my third point this morning is this. I want to show you that Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, as we look at this, he see there is a deep reverence for the Scriptures and for prophecy to be fulfilled. Now notice what it says in the beginning of John 19 and 28. Jesus, knowing that all things are now accomplished, that if Scripture might be fulfilled, saith. Why did he say it? It tells us in John 19. The reason that Jesus said, I thirst, is because he knew that all things were now accomplished and there was still a Scripture that needed to be fulfilled. Something remained unaccomplished. Now hear me today, this is a little unique right here, and you can write this reference down if you would like to, and I encourage you to read it in your own time. But Psalm 69 is one of those messianic psalms that is unique. It is prophetic from the pen of David, and there he glimpses into Calvary, and that's where I read to you earlier. There in Psalm 69 towards the end, they gave me also guile for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. This remains yet unaccomplished. The predictions of the previous verses were accomplished in verse 2 of Psalm 69. It says he was in deep mire. We can see that spiritually speaking. In verse 4, it says that he would hate it without cause. We see that come to pass. We see that he bore reproach and shame in verse 7 of Psalm 69. But at the very end of it, when it says there was a distress or that somebody he would drink vinegar, that was yet unaccomplished. So I want you to notice this, because if you and I were to suffer on that level, most of our cognitive abilities would probably be pretty inward, right? Relief. You ever got hurt really bad and you wanted some pain relief? Now look, I'm not one of those ministers. I'm not against medicine. You know, I don't think that ought to be our ultimate dependence. And I understand, I think, health and healing. I believe there's some things we need to be healthier about and all that stuff. But I understand this. If I break my ankle and I'm in excruciating pain, and you take me to the ER and the doctor says, look, I've got something that's going to help you with that. Do you want it? I'm going to say, yes, I do. Why is that? Because at that moment in my agony, I hope I care about other things, but there's something I really want to get taken care of, and that's the pain. So notice this, I'm a firm believer right here that Jesus, when he said, I thirst, it was more than just wanting some alleviation from pain or maybe just having some moisture on his lips. He knew there was a prophecy that still needed to be fulfilled. And that's according to John 19 and 28. That's what it says. He knew this was not fulfilled. So he says, I thirst. Now I think this is pretty amazing, because the Savior's sense of control is still intact. How amazing of a Savior he is. He hung on the cross for 6 hours, went through all this different suffering, yet in his mind, in his clear memory, he's reflecting on the Scriptures and he's saying, you know what? I still hadn't fulfilled Psalm 69 and 21. Only the Son of God can do that. I doubt if you're sitting there in excruciating pain, you're going to say, man, I wonder if all the prophecies have been fulfilled right now. Would you? I doubt you'd be laying in bed and say, you know, over there in the book of Psalms, you know, there's a prophecy. I wonder if that's going to be something in the future way up there. You're not thinking about that at the moment, but Jesus is. And so Jesus here, as he's been up here for hours, he reviewed the entire scope of the messianic predictions. He remembers there's one prophetic scripture unaccomplished. He overlooked nothing. What proof this is that he's a unique Savior. And when he did this, he said, I thirst. And that initiated them going to get the vinegar and putting it to his lips. And he fulfilled a prophecy in Psalm 69. Fourthly, here we see the Savior's submission to the Father's will. The Savior thirsted. And remember, once again, he possessed power, if he wanted to alleviate this. I like what one writer said, and I'll read it to you. Had Jesus had chosen to exercise his power, he could have readily satisfied his need. He that of old caused the water to flow from the smitten rock for the refreshment of Israel in the wilderness had the same infinite resources at his disposal now. He who turned the water into wine at a word could have spoken a word of power here and met his own need, but he never once performed a miracle for his own benefit or comfort. Even in the wilderness, turned these stones to bread. He would not do it. He's got a purpose. He's got a goal. It's Calvary. It's salvation. It's redemption. It's love. That's what was upon his mind. Oh, what a Savior. What a Savior. Ponder this. As he made this utterance, "I thirst," all of a sudden the soldier would go and get this vinegar and press it to his lips. So we understand this, that even in his sufferings, he understood the scriptures. Only our Savior could do this. You couldn't do it. An angel couldn't do it. Not even Peter or Paul could do this. Only the Savior was able to meet every requirement. Do you realize that in the Old Testament, if there went a prophecy unfulfilled, that said that initiated that it should be fulfilled at Calvary and it went unfulfilled, do you know that would make God a liar? Do you know that we believe, I know it blows the mind of the world, we believe in the inerrancy and the infallibility of Scripture. I believe this book is true. I believe the prophecies are true. And if there is something that seems unfulfilled at this moment, it will be fulfilled at some time in the future. Jesus Christ here had this upon his mind. Point number 5. I won't be extremely long. Here, not only do we see all those other things that I've already mentioned, here we see how Christ can sympathize with his suffering people. Now, you would admit with me this morning that the problem of suffering, the problem of pain, is perplexing. Why should suffering be necessary in a world that is governed by a perfect God, right? Is what people would say. And God, who not only has the power to prevent evil, but who is also love, how in the world is all of this going on in this world in which we live? You ever heard somebody ask questions like that? I'm going to go ahead and tell you this morning, we're not able to satisfy that answer in every mind to everybody at one moment. The doctrine of theodicy, which is suffering and pain, is a big subject. But what we can do this morning is look at the cross and realize that when we look at the cross, that God is not ignorant of our sorrows. For in the person of his Son, he has himself borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And even though at times in this world people may have questions, we can still say, look to the cross, because there's one that suffered for you and I. That's a high priest that can understand what we go through. Follow me for a moment. I was trying to explain this to Brother Shane the other night, and I'm not even, don't feel adequate to exhaust it. But have you ever thought about what the cross of Calvary and the crucifixion of Jesus meant not only to the Son, but what did it mean to the Father, and what did it mean to the Spirit? If we believe that God is triune, the Father, Son, the Holy Ghost, they are one, yet distinct persons, What is it in the Godhead? How did this affect the Godhead? What was it? I forget the unique word they used for the information or for the interaction in the Godhead. But what did it mean to the Father? What did it mean to the Son? And what did it mean to the Spirit? There's a theologian, his last name is Moltmann, and I don't know his first name, who wrote about this. He titled the article, "Not the Suffering of the Son, but the Suffering of the Father." And we're like, hold up, what do you mean the Father suffered? Think about this. When you had the Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, and he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We know at that moment he's feeling a sense of God-forsakenness. He's feeling that sense of abandonment. But if you think about it from the terms of the Godhead or the Father, the Father's experiencing some sense of loss. Do you see that? It's amazing that God can sympathize with us. You say, well, Brother Derek, I feel forsaken. Well, God understands that. I feel like I've lost something. God understands that. And then the Spirit comes in, and Moltmann's in his article, and it's a big subject, but how the Spirit comes in and comforts. Brothers and sisters, what are you trying to say, Brother Derek? That God understands and God can comfort us. Matter of fact, somebody might would say something like this. I'm so despondent. I'm so discouraged. But can I tell you, no matter how rugged your path is, how sad your lot is, you are invited to cast all your cares upon Him. If your body is racked with pain, so was His. If you are misunderstood, misjudged, and misrepresented, so was He. Maybe those nearest to you and dearest to you have turned away from you, but guess what? He had that happen to Him as well. So we can say, wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be merciful and a faithful high priest. He understands us in all of our complications, in all of our pains. When our mind is overwhelmed, when physically we are exhausted, we can say, I have a high priest. Brothers and sisters, I know this is simple, but Jesus related with us in such a way that there's times you'll crawl into your prayer closet and nobody understands what you're going through. And nobody sees what you're going through. And Jesus, through the Holy Ghost, will look at you and say, I know exactly what you face. Oh, I feel the Holy Ghost. Don't ever let us take those things for granted. My last point here this morning, I won't be much longer. I know this is a little different of a point here, but I feel to share it. And many writers pick up on this. But not only when Jesus said, I thirst, do we see all those prophecies fulfilled? Do we see His humanity? Do we see His divinity exposed to us as well? There's also something unique about humanity as well. Do you know what? We all thirst. I want to take this to a spiritual level here real quick, and not so much just applies to Christ as an individual, but many different writers. I was reading and reading and reading about this, and they agree upon this, that here also articulates the very need of humanity. There's a world that is saying, I thirst, and it's not so much physical as it is spiritual. And brothers and sisters, hear me today. Why is there a world that is consuming things? Why is there a world that's trying to acquire more and more wealth? Why are they craving the honors of this world? Why are they rushing after pleasure after pleasure? Why are they unwearied in their diligence to all of these different things? Why is there a pursuit of scientific inquiry? Why is there a pursuit of philosophy? Why is there all these writings of the ancients trying to understand humanity? The reality is this: we have a thirst in us, and only one can fulfill it. And He is the one that hangs upon the cross. If you're a millionaire or a peasant, your thirst is the same. We need a Savior that relates with us. Psalms 42:2 talks about the heart that panteth after the water brooks. We can read in John 4:14, whosoever drinketh of this water that I shall give, they shall never thirst again. But hear me, I'm about to close. Do you know that one of the great punishments of eternal damnation? And even right now, if you were to die and go into the intermediate state where your body goes into the ground and your soul goes into Sheol, goes to the grave, goes to a place of torments. You know, Luke, in the book of Luke there, the rich man of Lazarus, and we have the rich man who goes into hell and torments, a place of torments, and he's looking up. What is his cry? Give me something to drink. Can you imagine? And I don't know if we can. And please hear me, brothers and sisters. Do you know one day, for those of us that are saved, do you know one day you're going to get a brand new body and you'll be able to go into the eternal bliss of God and enjoy all the benefits and the joys that even books have been written and ink has been spilled trying to describe it? And guess what? All your senses will be enhanced. Everything will be new and you'll have that new body. It's going to be amazing. You get to, in a brand new body, you get to experience the full satisfaction in a new body. All your senses and all that would be their ultimate. It'll all be satisfied and fulfilled. But opposite, for those who do not serve the Lord, they also get a new body and they go into eternal damnation. And instead of their senses experiencing joy, they're experiencing eternal damnation, the second death. And guess what? That is, how long does that last, church? Forever. We don't believe in the doctrine of annihilationalism, where they believe that after so long you're annihilated, and you know you got to go down there for you go to the lake of fire for 200 years or 300 years and you cease to exist. That's not the case. Forever. What's the answer? If you have a thirsty heart and a thirsty soul, and you have found a fountain that has been opened unto us, there's one named Jesus that hung on a cross that died, and to this day, His blood, His mercy, His grace, that living water still flows. But guess why it's available? Because He hung on a cross and He experienced what He experienced. Stand to your feet if you would. I know this is going through these messages. I know it's a little different to take seven messages, seven sermons. I mean, you're like, Brother Derek, can we say anything else about the cross? We're going to continue. Every one of these sermons give you another glance into your Savior. It gives you another glance into yourself. It gives you another glance into how things operate in this so great of salvation. But today, what can we gather from this message? And I just typed up a few points of what it means to us. Number one, Jesus fulfilled Scripture and loved His Father's will. Do you love God's Word? And do you love His will? If it took you to a cross, that God could do something mighty in this world, God help us to do it. Secondly, Jesus suffered, and we see His humanity. And I'm so glad I've got somebody that can relate with me. I'm so glad. Thirdly, Jesus went unsatisfied for a season so that you could be satisfied for eternity. Jesus went unsatisfied for a season. I know that's simple, but He's God. And God did not know what it was. Hear me. God did not know what it was up until this point to feel any, into the ministry of Jesus, to feel any sense of unsatisfaction in His life. He's God. Don't even think that He was up there one day and said, I need somebody to love. I'm so lonely. I think I'll create humans. No, He didn't create us out of being unsatisfied. Theology proves that it was more of an overflow of His love. So He went unsatisfied for a season that you could be satisfied for how long? We get the best end of the deal. Amen. Lastly, all of humanity has a thirst. But there has been a cistern that has opened, a fountain. I wouldn't even say a fountain, a waterfall. An abundance of living water. And even to this day, if there's a sinner that's in need of salvation and they have a hunger for righteousness, they can find it. But as Brother Woods preached to us the first night, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. I still hunger and thirst after the things that Jesus purchased on Calvary. It's not done. You know, sometimes we say, I got saved, as if that's the climax. It's just the foundation. I'm still plumbing the depths of God's love and His goodness. So my encouragement this morning is simple. Drink often. Drink deep. Be satisfied. Because there's a Savior that loved you that much that He wanted you. There's a God that loved you that much that He wanted you to experience all of these good things in life. I know it's been a long weekend. We've been in a lot of church. And I'm not going to hold you much longer. But we'll come back tonight. And we'll look at the next saying of the cross. This is going to mount all the way up to next Sunday night. We're going to have communion. And I want your hearts to be reverent. We've been in service all weekend. We've prayed in these altars. We've wept. We've rejoiced. God, we've seen your goodness, God, in so many different areas. Jesus on that cross said, I thirst. I thirst. God, that baffles our minds. The one that provided water for the children of Israel in the wilderness said, I thirst. The one that measured the oceans in the palm of His hand said, I thirst. God, what can we do with such a Savior that loved us that much? It's not a cheap love. It's not greasy grace. God, it's calculated love. It's a love that we can understand that He's made a way for us. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for Calvary. We thank you for the love of Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us. We thank you, Lord, for your humanity, that we have a high priest that can sympathize with us. We thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for this weekend, every service, every sermon, every altar call. We thank you for it, Lord. Bless this church in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. We'll be back tonight, 6 o'clock. Get you some rest. Enjoy your Sunday evening. God bless you.